for the Lord. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 12, please? I'm going to look at some of my favorite verses in Scripture today. There are some verses that I absolutely need when I go in a crisis, and I consider Hebrews 12 to be part of that canon. I think most of us pretty well understand why bad things happen to good people. I think most Christians have a pretty good answer for that. And the Bible says, because there is none righteous, that only God is good. And therefore, since none of us really deserve good things, when something bad happens in the world, I think as Christians, we say, well, there is none righteous and God is just. And if he allows certain things, he's a righteous God to do that. There is, however, one question I think most Christians struggle with. It's not why does bad things happen to good people, but why do bad things happen to forgiven people? We all admit we're bad. We all admit that we need sovereign grace to come and save us, and we need to make the choice to turn to Christ and embrace his work. Why do bad things happen to forgiven people? What is God trying to do through the stress, through the job loss, through the financial crises in our lives? Sometimes God, to a lost person, will try to show him how depraved he is and how in need of Christ he is. And yet with saved people, why is God allowing these things in my life? Now, these verses really speak to that. Look at verse 4. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto my children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We're talking about spiritual burnout in chapter 12. And probably the main phrase, or that which the writer is concerned about, is right at the end of verse 3. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He is giving them principles on how they can overcome these fainting spells. And of course, that phrase is a reference to a runner in a race. When he hits the 24th mile in a marathon and he just hits his wall physically and he can't go any further. And we from the outside look in and say, why is he quitting? There's only 2 miles left. And yet on the inside, he's got nothing left. He's out of gas. And the writer here is warning us not to faint. The principles he's giving us in these passages fall twofold, and we'll look at these in just a minute. Let me give you four principles on avoiding spiritual burnout, or four ways that you can understand loss in your life. Why did God allow her to break up with me? Why did I have to take a moral position in my job that caused me to lose this job? Why is there strife between my children and my wife and I? Why is there strife economically in the home? Why are these things happening? Four principles. I want you to notice this. First of all, notice that all of your suffering is going somewhere. You will never, ever run the race like you're supposed to run it until you understand that all the bad things in your life are moving in a direction. I want you to notice two words that God uses over and over in this passage, and they're two great illustrations. First of all, the word chastening, or your Bible might say discipline. In verse 5, he says, despise not the chastening. Verse 6, the Lord chasteneth. Verse 7, if you endure chastening. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement. The Greek word here is paideia, and it's where we get our English word pediatrics. This refers to a certain kind of training that God has. Morally, perhaps even educationally, the word means curriculum. And just by God using this word over and over, it tells us that all the suffering in our life is a curriculum. It's an education. In other words, when bad things start to happen in your life, you are now in God's classroom. You are now taking His final exam. You are now moving through His syllabus. That's what the author is saying. So the first illustration is of a classroom. The second illustration is of a gymnasium, and we find that in verse 11. The last phrase says, unto them which are exercised thereby. And that word is gymnasio, where we get our English word gymnastics or gymnasium. And suffering here is not likened just unto a curriculum, but unto a gymnasium. Now, what do these two illustrations teach us? We are in God's curriculum and we are in God's gymnasium. It teaches us four things. Number one, when life appears to be chaotic from our point of view, everything is going according to plan from God's point of view. I can't help but think of a professor who gives a final exam over a lot of material, and the student is forced to stay up late and study for this. The student is deprived of sleep. He's deprived of a social life for a couple of nights. From the student's point of view, this is chaos, you know? The educator, the professor, is just trying to ruin my life. Don't they know they're ruining my life? The professor is power hungry and he or she is out of control. That's what the student often thinks. But from the professor's point of view, this long night of study, the social deprivation, having to skip a meal or two, everything's going according to plan, isn't it? If you're a teacher, you know this. That's why they give the assignment. The assignment is to put the student in the pressure cooker to help them grow. To the professor, not only is this not chaotic, everything's going according to plan. I think of my daughter when she goes to the doctor and I'm forced to hold her down to get a shot. You know what she's thinking? She's thinking, you know, why won't my daddy rescue me from this situation? Why is he allowing this person to put this uncomfortable thing into me? And of course, from her perspective, it's chaos. From my perspective, everything's going according to plan. Suffering in our lives is the same way. When things in our life looks incredibly chaotic, God is looking at the same situation, saying that everything's going according to plan. All suffering is moving in a direction. And secondly, it means this. It means that whenever you're suffering, you are in God's gymnasium. You are now in His school. You're studying His curriculum. You're taking His final exam. You're cramming for His test. That's what you're doing. This isn't chaos, purposeless suffering. It's moving somewhere. It's going somewhere. My friend, you are in God's gymnasium. Don't you see it? That's what the author is saying. He's moving you from machine to machine, from mat to mat. Let me bring it down to where we all live. The disease, the death of a loved one, the loss of money, the unanswered prayer. My friend, you are in God's gymnasium. And He's working towards a specific end. And what is that specific end? You know this third principle. These two words are teaching Romans 8:28, aren't they? That all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Do you know what Romans 8:28 is teaching? It's a paradox. It's teaching that when you stop trying to be your own God, when you stop trying to be the center of the universe, in a strange way, you then become the center of the universe. That's what it's teaching. When you stop trying to control things and do things your own way, then all of a sudden, all things begin to work together for good and even your personal good. And every so often, not always, but every so often, God just seems to pull back the curtain on this curriculum, doesn't He? He kind of shows us how this training in the gymnasium is really making us stronger. I think we saw this with Joseph. In Genesis, where what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And we see how necessary it was for Joseph to be sold into slavery. Every once in a while, God pulls back the curtain in your life and shows you that all the pain, all the suffering, and all the loss is moving in a particular direction. I remember about, it had to be about 3 years ago, I was coming to the church. It was about 6 o'clock in the morning. I was doing a discipleship lesson with a gentleman. And I had someone jump in front of my car in Brushy Creek. Just kind of jumped and did one of these. And I rolled down the window. He came to the window, and he had a lot of booze on his breath. His car was broke down on the side of the road. You know, my wife's going to kill me. My baby's at home line. And this man was just in great distress. And he said, I've been trying to flag cars down, and nobody would stop. And immediately I thought, well, this has got to be a divine appointment. And I said, you know, and I just felt led. And I said, get in a car. And we went and grabbed my jack from my house, and we changed his tire. And I said, I can't let you drive home in a condition you're in. We're going to have to go pick your wife up. And we went and picked her up, and she drove the car home. And I remember thinking the whole way, this is Romans 8:28. This is God causing certain things in my life so that I could minister to this man. And so I could share the gospel with he and his family. And every once in a while, God does that, doesn't he? You all these bad things in your life, and he pulls back the curtain, and for a split second you say, wow, that's an impressive plan. And by the way, you know what this teaches me? There has to be a Trinity. There has to be a personal God. To me, all these events working together shows me that it's not a force. It's not a life giver. It's a God with a specific plan. There is too much coincidence for this to be coincidence. And I might add, I find that most people's reactions are remarkably inconsistent with their beliefs. Most people that should feel that life is out of control don't. And most Christians that know life is not out of control often react like it is, completely inconsistent with their beliefs. You see, my friends, there either is a personal God that's arranging all these events and curriculum from our growth, or life is chaos. It can't be both. It has to be random, or it has to be God. And here's my question. If you know that the universe is out of control, and you know that there is no God, and you don't believe that all things are working, why aren't you panicking? Why aren't you panic-struck? On the other hand, if you believe there is a personal God weaving all events together, why are you worried? Faith in God's plan gives us strength during times of suffering, stress, and loss. See, spiritual burnout occurs when life doesn't make sense and our faith caves in. A lot of people have told me, and I'll testify to this, a lot of people feel that they can run much easier on the road than on a treadmill. A lot of people say when they get on a treadmill, they can only run so far, but then they get on the road and they can run a little bit farther. Now, why is that? Probably because on a treadmill, you don't feel like you're going anywhere. You're just kind of running and running and running. There's no change of scenery. There's no real finish line in sight other than a little beeper, you know, in front of you. You just feel like things aren't moving. But on the road, you feel progress. There's a tangible end. You feel like things are moving somewhere. And I think the same thing is true spiritually. I think people can endure a lot when they know things are moving. When they know that life is moving and all the suffering and all the events are moving towards the end that God designed, there is a lot of strength in that for us. It's the not knowing that causes people to faint. I'll put it to you this way. If you knew that it was your cancer that would lead to a cure, you'd not only be able to persevere, you'd be privileged to be that person, wouldn't you? If you knew that your job loss was going to lead to a greater job, you'd be happy-go-lucky when you were forced to quit. It's the unknowing that's so tough. It's when you're not sure. If you knew that the relationship that you just broke up in, if you knew that was going to lead to God's will and you finding a spouse, you'd never think another thing about it. You'd praise God. It's the not knowing. It's the lack of faith. The truth is, we don't believe Romans 8:28. That's the bottom line. Paul said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. When stress, loss, suffering, or unanswered prayer comes, you know the first thing you need to do? You need to say, God, I am in your gymnasium, and you are working on me. The second principle tails off the first, and it's this. Not only is everything moving, but there's a plan in your suffering. Things are moving in the right direction. It's not that things are just moving. It's that all things work together for what? For good to those that love God. It's not just that other people are going to benefit from my suffering. It's that I personally benefit from my suffering. There are two ways that all events are being used. There's historical and, of course, character reasons. In other words, all the events in our lives, God uses, one, historically, and two, to build our character. Historically, I mean, for example, Joseph being sold into slavery saved the world. Or maybe you lose a job and you end up getting a better job. Or perhaps you get in a fender bender. You're a single person, you get in a fender bender, and you're real upset when a car hits you, but when that person gets out, all of a sudden a smile hits your face and you've seen your future spouse. You know, one of those things. And you say, boy, I'm glad that I'm a bad driver. You know, things like that. There are historical reasons that God does things. And then, of course, there's character reasons. And I want you to notice that he's not giving us historical, he's giving us character reasons. For example, verse 10. It says in the end that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then in verse 11, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then verse 13. And make your path straight and your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. See, here's the thing. Of these two kinds of God using events, of these two kinds, one of them we can speculate on. The other one we can't. Why did God have that person dump me? You know what the answer is? I have no idea. It may be so you can be single for the rest of your life. It may be because God has someone else for you. Why did God not allow me to get that job? Maybe God thought there was a danger in that job. Maybe he has a better job for you. Maybe God just doesn't want to give you a job for another reason. When we're talking about historical reasons, the best we can do is speculate. In fact, isn't that what Paul does in Philemon? In Philemon, the Apostle Paul says, perhaps the slave left you for a season so you could receive him forever. You hear the speculation? Perhaps. I'm not sure. This may be the reason. The truth is, I can't guarantee you why you lost a job. I can't guarantee you why that relationship broke up. And I don't have a real answer for why your child acts the way he or she does. That's mere speculation. I can't be dogmatic, but there's one thing I can be dogmatic on, and it's the character reasons. For our profit, for our holiness, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. To be healed, over and over, these phrases are used. Here's my point. While the writer of Hebrews does not tell us to ask these historical reasons, he tells us God is going to build our character through these things. Suffering and loss in God's curriculum is to make you morally stronger. It's to make you love him more. The Old Testament prophet Amos had a unique job. He was a fig bruiser, or a bruiser of sycamore fruit. And what Amos would do is he would walk around with a little knife that had a sharp point, and he'd bruise the fruit with a little poke, and that's the only way the sycamore fruit would ripen. That's what God is doing in your life. The only way you will ever ripen is through suffering. It's the only way you'll ever grow. And God, through his curriculum and his gymnasium, is allowing suffering to do that in your life. This is what God uses to grow us. Make us more like his son. Listen, friend, you absolutely need unanswered prayer. You need to suffer from time to time. You need to run through God's obstacle course. You cannot grow without it. You see, if God is going to grow patience in you, it's only going to grow through a season of unanswered prayer. If God is going to grow love in you, it's only going to happen from you losing the attention of other people, through you seeing how much you need to be loved, and then you'll start to love others. Until you see how vulnerable you are, you'll never really have compassion on other people. God is using the events in our lives to grow us. And let me give one more thought. What does it mean if you have a little bit more bruising than everyone else? Now, what does it mean that if you're the only one with this disease? Why do so many other Christians have so much less difficulty than I do? Is it because I'm a bigger sinner? I think you can make it from the argument. If anything, it's because you're very loved. That's what the text says. He who he loves, he scourgeth. The whole argument is not that if you're a bigger sinner, God is going to chasten you more, although that may be true. He chastens us out of love. Third principle is this. The suffering is moving somewhere. There's a plan in the suffering. And I think we need to notice there's also a test. There's a test in our suffering. In verses 7 through 8, he says this. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You see the test? If you endure, it shows you to be a son. Opposite is true, too. If you don't endure, you were never his to begin with. The Bible, the King James, used the word bastard, one without a father. It's been wisely said that the same sun that softens wax hardened clay. In the same way, suffering will either soften you or it'll harden your heart. This is the true test. The true test of what you are is found in suffering. Let me put it this way. Until the sun comes out, the clay and the wax are both very soft, aren't they? In fact, I think you can make an argument that the clay is even softer than the wax. But then when the sun comes out, one of them begins to melt and allows the sun to have its way, and the other one begins to harden. The real test of life is suffering. It's unanswered prayer. How you deal with suffering determines if you really belong to Him. Suffering is like a stress test. See, suffering does not break you. Suffering reveals you. Like a big truck that goes over a bridge. And the bridge gets stress marks after years of this happening. It's not that the bridge broke because of the truck. It's drawing stress lines because it has weaknesses inside of it. Suffering reveals. Suffering shows you what you really are. Only when the pressure is on, only when the suffering is great, do you see what kind of person you are. You see how out of control you are. You see how much patience you really lack. Only when someone hurts you, do you really get to test your unconditional love. And I would say this, suffering helps you know God better too. See, your relationship with God grows through suffering. Listen, until you suffer, you'll never really know if you're serving God for His glory or for your own purposes. Isn't that true? Listen, until suffering comes, you may be here in church because you want a better life, not because God has saved you and gloriously called you to being a Christian. Do you know how many people do religious things so they can get more money? Do you know how many people do religious things just so God can give them a spouse that they want? Suffering reveals why we do what we do. That's why, see, when Satan went to Job, even though he threw out many lies about Job, one of the things Satan did is he revealed a test. He said this. He said, Job is using you. He's only in this relationship so he can get something out of you. If you take away all he has, he'll turn his back on you. In essence, Satan was saying this. Job is not the servant you think he is. You are. Job is not the servant in your relationship, God. You are his servant. That's what Job was saying. That's what Satan was saying. Job is in this religion thing just to get by. See, suffering losses the test. You never know what your relationship with God really is until suffering comes. Only then is Job's motive truly revealed. See, two people could be in the same pew and have entirely different motives in serving God. One loves God, one is submitted to God, he serves out of a genuine heart. The other one acts the same, speaks the same, does the same, but he's not doing it out of a heart of love. He is not serving God, he is trying to get God to serve him. He's using God. He is like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who said, Father, I've served you all these years. I've done all these things for you. You owe me. How dare you give my fatted calf to someone else? His motive is exposed. And I'll tell you, for many of us, as long as God continues to bring the goods in, we're okay with the relationship. As long as the money keeps coming, the job does all right. As long as we think we're going to get into heaven and He's answering our prayers, we have a great relationship. As soon as He withdraws His hand in certain places, that reveals what we really are. You have no idea which you are, the wax of the clay, until the sun comes out. Only suffering, it's important to understand this, only suffering can really reveal this. There is no other device that really shows you what your heart is. Only suffering can get you really see. There's an old story, it's an apocryphal story, one that the early church told, probably a parable. Elizabeth Elliot quotes it quite often, and it's about Jesus and the disciples, and it's not a true story. It wasn't written in Scripture, just a church story. They're walking along, Jesus and the 12. And Jesus says to the 12, He says, "I'd like each of you to carry a rock for me." And some of them were really excited to pick up the rock and carry it for Jesus. And then there was Peter. And all of them pick up big rocks, and Peter picks up a little pebble. And he puts it in his pocket, and not knowing what he's going to get out of it, he figures, why not just do bare minimum? And later on, about lunchtime, Jesus said, "Okay, everybody pull out their rocks." And everybody pulled out their rock. And immediately Jesus turned all the rocks into bread. And some of the disciples had these big loaves, and, you know, Peter had a crumb. And after they ate, Jesus said this. He said, "I want all of you to pick up another rock and carry it for me." And Peter said, "Oh, I'm on to him now." And he picks up this massive boulder. And he's carrying this boulder on his back for hour after hours. And all disciples are looking at Peter as he's just sweating and moving on his way. And about supper time, Jesus says, "Okay, now I want you all to throw your rocks over there into the water." And there's a puzzled look on their faces, especially Peter. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Were you carrying that rock for you or for yourself? What are you serving? What's your motive? Are you serving God to get something out of Him? Are you making Him an offer He can't refuse?" Until stress, trial, and trouble comes in your life, you're stuck. You never really know what your heart is. It's only through stress, it's only through trial that our heart is revealed. And I'll tell you what I've found as a pastor, and if you've been a church member for any amount of time, you know this. A lot of people are trying to make a debtor out of God. And they're doing a lot of good things, and they're following God, not for His glory, not for His presence, but they want to look Him back and say, "Lo, I've served you this many years. You owe me. You are my servant." And they try to make Him like a genie in a bottle. Last principle is this. There absolutely needs to be a response. There needs to be a response. See, most of us treat suffering like a passive thing. You know, you just kind of hold on and wait until it goes by and Just hang on till the rapture mentality. I want you to notice that we're not passive in suffering. We're supposed to be very active in suffering. In fact, the author tells us there are two things that we don't want to do and three things that we need to do when we suffer. First of all, two things that you shouldn't do. Number one, don't despise the suffering. Don't despise it. Verse 5 says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." In other words, don't ignore it. It's real. Take note of it. This is not necessarily a bad thing. See, again, we have to say, "Lord, from your point of view, everything is going according to plan. Everything's going according to purpose. See its potential." And number two, don't faint in the suffering. The text says, verse 7, if you endure. In other words, don't faint. Don't see the situation as hopeless. Don't forget that Christ is still King. You're just out of a painful relationship. You think those feelings are going to be there forever. And the author says, don't faint. Christ is still on a throne. You can't provide for your family right now. You feel like you're losing hope. God is still on a throne. The same God that allowed the crisis can remove it when He desires. And there's three things you must do if you're in suffering or you'll never make it. First of all, you have to remember the relationship. You know what I see here? I see the author calling us to... It's interesting. He uses the word son and the word father over and over in this passage. Did you notice that? You know what he doesn't use? He doesn't use the word dictator and servant, does he? He doesn't use the word convict and policeman. He doesn't use the word, you know, angry neighbor and child that just threw a rock through the window. He's not using words like that. He's using the words father and son. And you know what I found when it comes to suffering? You have to act your age. You ever met a five-year-old that asks a million questions? If you have a child, you have one, don't you? Because they all do. You know, for example, you might not want them to play in a certain place in the park. And you tell them, look, don't go over there behind the trees and don't play over there. I want you to play right here with the other kids and with the parents. And, you know, your five-year-old looks up to you and says, why? You know, and you're thinking to yourself, even if I explain this, you're not going to get it. So you look at your child and you say, you're 6 and I'm 36. That's why. There are certain things that a 5 and a 6-year-old do not understand that a 40-year-old does. And one of the things you have to teach your children is there are certain things you're not even going to explain to them, even if you could. And therefore, they need to act their age and just trust you. Well, the same is true of God. When suffering and loss comes, you know what I find our first question always is? Why? You lose your job and you say, why? You begin to have a relationship breaking up and you say, why? And I'll tell you, every once in a while, God gives us an answer, but most of the time he doesn't, does he? Most of the time, like a 40-year-old looking at a 5-year-old, he says, because I'm older, I'm wiser, I understand things and see things that you don't, and you're just going to have to trust me. You're going to have to believe Romans 8:28. I, as the Father, see the big picture. One of the things you have to do is you have to let him be the Father and you be the child. One of the great moments of my parenting as a young father was watching Reagan take her first steps. I mean, this to me just filled my heart. And I remember we put her in the living room and we had a coffee table there and, you know, kind of toys and an end table. And every parent does the same thing. You begin to pull back the props that she kind of stands on. You take the coffee table, you put it all the way in the corner. You take the end tables and you back them up. And all of a sudden they're removed from the picture and Reagan is kind of wobbling through the living room looking to put her hand down on something. And we've removed all the props. She has nothing to crutch up on. This was us trying to teach her to be strong, trying to teach her to walk, trying to stretch her a little bit. From her point of view, this is chaos and absolute abandonment. From our point of view, everything is going according to plan. And the same is true with God. He removes the props. He pulls back the end tables. He kind of moves the sofa out of the way where you used to put your hand. And he's stretching you. And he's teaching you to walk. And you're in his gymnasium. And from your point of view, it's chaotic. And you want to know why? From his point of view, he's saying, trust me. I know exactly what I'm doing. Everything is going according to plan. Second thing is this. Not only do you need to remember the relationship, you need to remember to obey. Verse 12 is a call to obedience. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, when you feel real weak, that's when you need to stand up. This is a response to suffering. Some people might tell you that when bad things come your way, you just need to kind of dismiss them. You need to God. He'll take care of everything. But you have a response in this. Stand up. Strengthen your feeble knees. Strengthen your hands. The hardest time to obey is in a time of suffering. There are times when you know what's right. You kind of want to do the right thing, but you don't have any motivation. Simple things. Going to church. Praying. Helping the hurting. Reading your Bible. When you're hurting financially, socially, morally, physically, that's when it is most difficult to obey. Even to do the simple things in life. It's then more than ever that you know what you need to do? You need to strengthen your feeble knees. You need to strengthen your weak hands. Counseling someone through a divorce, and we find ourselves as a church doing this more and more in our day and age. Of course, anyone that's a victim of a divorce, their energy is just zapped. It's very difficult. And sometimes I don't have a lot more of advice than, and I've told a number of people this, you know, call and they're discouraged. And I'll say, one, get out of bed. Two, feed the kids. Three, go to work. And you do that all week. I'll see you Wednesday. I'll see you Sunday. And you just pray. And there, listen, do the simple things. There's nothing wrong with going through the motions of obedience when we're going through suffering. The third thing is most important. This is it. We need to remember Jesus, don't we? Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the only one who ever suffered when he shouldn't have. There is a strength that comes in remembering that our God suffered for us. And by the way, I could never serve a God that didn't know what suffering was. So some of these pagan gods, they're these ivory tower theologians. Everything they know is in theory. Nothing is in practice. We have a God who humbled himself and became a man, and he understands what real suffering is. Jesus knows what it's like to be penniless. Jesus knows what it's like to have people turn their back on you. Jesus knows what it's like to go hungry, to fast, to have a cross before him. The same things he went through on a greater scale. Here you and I are, even on a lesser scale. How many people lose their faith during suffering because they refuse to admit they can't see the big picture? Jesus is an illustration of the big picture. That he suffered, he bled, and died, and now he's with the Father in glory. It's amazing how many people lost their faith watching Jesus on the cross. Can you believe it? My favorite passage in Scripture is in the Gospels on the road to Emmaus when the disciples are walking with Jesus and they don't know who he is. And they say to Jesus, "We thought Jesus was the Messiah, but then they crucified him." Is that not narrow-minded? We thought we could put our faith in Jesus, but then he died on a cross. How's that for being narrow-minded? They lost their faith watching the crucifixion. They could not see the big picture. They refused to step back and see that this is God's plan unfolding for the Messiah. In the same way, we need to step back, and if we don't know why, simply trust and believe that God is weaving these events together on a very large tapestry of life. And his sovereign hand is moving back and forth with a needle. And he's threading all things together towards his good, his glory. And he's doing it also for us. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I imagine somebody here needs to hear that. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's social. You're in a crowd of 350 here and you feel like you're the only one in the room. You go to school, you feel like you're the only one. And you're wondering why God is allowing these things in my life. You're having trouble at home, you're having trouble with spouse, trouble with kids. You can't imagine why God would allow you as a forgiven person to go through these motions. And I'll tell you this, he's bringing all things together at your age. Step back, believe him, trust him. Let's pray. Lord, you are great.